Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And I'd like for us to read verses 1 to 16. John, chapter 3. As you're turning to this portion of God's Word, I do want to make mention of the fact that after the service, right after the benediction, if you would like to have someone praying, to have someone pray with you or counsel you about a decision to give your life to Christ, Star Glidden will be available, as I will be, and other members of the leadership of the church. Maybe the God has been talking to you. Maybe as you reflected on the things you heard, you realize that, well, you're not sure that you're born again. You're not yet at a place where when you pray, you're in real fellowship with God. It may feel to you like it's just auto-suggestion, talking to yourself, but that God has now brought you to a place where you know your desperate need for Him, and He is meeting you with His love. And we would invite you to consider then using this time. Don't leave this place still unsure about your relationship with God. Use it to seal your commitment to Him and to accept His saving love for you. And we would like to pray with you after the service if you would be interested in that. Turning to Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses was lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and humble ourselves before you. We thank you for the remarkable privilege we have just had, the honor of hearing such an honest and transparent testimony to your marvelous love. We recognize, Lord, as we look in the mirror, that so often we have been just playing games, pretending to be Christians or pretending to have life figured out, but in fact, still totally overwhelmed by the brokenness that we bring from our past. Still hopeless as we look to the future with dread. Still mired and snarled in a present of circumstances that are overwhelming, reaping to some degree what we have sown and with nowhere to turn. We pray, O Lord, that in this condition you would cause us to call out to you who are the living God, to repent of our folly of trying to make our own answers and come to you for your answer, to see ourselves perhaps for the first time as we are, and to recognize we have been duped by the thief who came only to steal, kill, and destroy, and have now the opportunity to come to you that we might have life and have it abundantly. Give us this new life that you came to give, we pray, O Jesus. Amen. Well, those of you who have been with us the past couple of weeks are going to feel like Hugenberger is a stuck record. Here we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. My own daughter said, aren't we going to get on to something else other than this born-again thing? We just keep talking about it. And it's true. This is the third message. I haven't lost count. I'm reminded often, though, of George Whitefield. Some of you know the name Whitefield. He was the great 18th century evangelist, the British evangelist, who, out of his burden for the colonies, actually undertook the most arduous, dangerous journey across the Atlantic, no less than 7 times, so that the gospel could be preached here in the colonies as well. That means he spent more than 2 years of his life, I don't know what your commute looks like, but 2 years of his life commuting back and forth. And in fact, his farewell message was preached right out here on the Boston Common. He preached to a crowd of 20,000, which is 4,000 more than the entire population of the city of Boston at that time. And people would come to Whitefield and would say to him, after noticing that, my goodness, he's kind of like a stuck record too, why do you keep preaching on how we must be born again? And his response was, well, you must be born again. This isn't something that George Whitefield made up. It's certainly not something that Billy Graham made up. It's not an invention of the Southern Baptists or the Congregationalists. This is something that Jesus Christ of Nazareth insisted on in no unmistakable terms. 3 times over, in the strongest possible language, he demands of Nicodemus and to all who listen this imperative, you must be born again. In verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And then in verses 6 and 7, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Jesus applies these words to a man that looked outwardly, at least, like he had it all together, Nicodemus, a fine, upstanding citizen, enjoying all the privileges of his society as a high-born member of the elite class, a religious leader, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. But he applies it equally throughout the rest of the scriptures to all of us, even if we are in the most destitute, desperate situation. It's for everyone. Doesn't matter who you are, you must be born again. 2 weeks ago, we asked the question why. We considered the necessity of the rebirth, regeneration, as theologians call it. We asked the question why. Last week, we looked at what, the nature of regeneration. This morning, we want to look at the question how. How? A question that Nicodemus asked twice in our text, and to those two questions, those 2 times of asking how, we'll add yet a third. He asks, how can a man be born when he is old? Probing about the mechanics of it. He, in verse 9, says, how can this be? Speaking about the manner, and Jesus answers about the instrumental means of rebirth. And then finally, we're going to add, how in the question of, in terms of the marks of regeneration, how can I be born again? Am I, in fact, born again? Nicodemus' first question, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. It's not obvious whether Nicodemus was just simply obtuse or whether he was being sarcastic. But whatever his motives in asking that question, Jesus takes the opportunity to drive the lesson home. And the lesson is this, that even though a physical rebirth, getting back into your mother's womb and coming out again, would seem to be dramatically impossible, that really is beside the point. The fact is, it would do you no good. Even if it were possible to turn the clock back, all you would do in replaying the tapes would be to commit the same mistakes in a different way. Because flesh gives birth to flesh. Only the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Don't be surprised that I say you must be born again. You need a whole new kind of birth, not just physical birth, but spiritual birth if your life is going to come out a different way, if you won't be condemned to make the same mistakes over and over again. The fact is, if you think about what Jesus demands of his disciples, and don't dumb down the standard, just consider the requirements he puts on us, you realize that, you know, being a Christian is not just a self-improvement project. We're not just gathering week after week in order to buck each other up, to get back into the fight, and hopefully try harder this time. That would be possible if all that Jesus wanted was us to be decent blokes, you know, folks that give to the alumni drive, take the garbage out for the elderly neighbor, remember a friend's birthday. You know, you can do that kind of thing. You can be a pretty decent sort of folk without the help of God's supernatural enablement. But what Jesus, in fact, requires of his disciples is utterly, humanly impossible. Among the many requirements, just as a for instance, consider how he tells us that we must love our enemies. We must be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful, as he says in the Sermon on the Plain and elsewhere. We must forgive as we've been forgiven. Consider Star Glidden's testimony and the struggle she had being resentful of her parents, whatever all the factors of that painful circumstance, to forgive when it seems so impossible to forgive. Yet that's what Jesus is requiring of us. How could you possibly do it just through self-determination? You need to be able to forgive out of a sense of God's forgiveness. You've got to have experienced His mercy, His love, a cup overflowing before you're ever going to be able to love those who are not deserving of that love. In fact, have done the very opposite things as would deserve love. And so our Lord Jesus emphasizes that this rebirth he has in mind is of necessity a birth that is caused by the Holy Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases, he says in verse 8. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus uses the metaphor of the wind because, in fact, in Greek, the word for wind is the very same word as the word for spirit. There's a pun here, pneuma. It's also the only word in Greek for breath. So the same word, and this is true also, by the way, in Hebrew, the same vocabulary that you translate into English as spirit could equally well, according to the context, be translated breath or wind. And it's apt. It's an apt metaphor and perhaps accounts for, in part, why the Spirit is called the Spirit, to think in terms of the wind. Because, of course, the wind is invisible, isn't it? And, of course, this is part of Jesus' point. It seems self-determined. You can't understand why it's blowing this way or that way. And even with the benefits of modern meteorology, it's unpredictable. It seems to be self-determined. This is one of the great problems of wind shear with respect to pilots and the danger of flying. Suddenly, you know, there's a dramatic increase or a diminution of the velocity of the wind or a change in the direction of the wind. All unpredictable. And so it is with the Spirit. It isn't our doing. It isn't by human will. It's by God's will that we are born again. It's His doing, start to finish. That's why, by the way, so often as we think about our rebirth, it's inexplicable to us. For some of us, it's so instantaneous, so dramatic, that you couldn't possibly explain it in terms of human factors. For others of us, it's so slow, so gradual, that no one could take credit for it. You know, so many factors were mobilized in a way that could not have been orchestrated except by God to get you to the point where you now have God living His life in you, having given you new life within. In any case, in the Scriptures, the emphasis on the Spirit is also apt because, as you may be aware, in the original creation, in verse 2 of Genesis 1, we read how the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Spirit is the agent for creation. And out of the Spirit then comes the word, "Let there be light," and then there was light. The Spirit is mentioned at the very beginning of Genesis because in the ancient world, spirit or breath seemed to be a kind of description of the very stuff of life. I don't know what experiences you may have had that might impress you with this, but for me, I think of it kind of at both ends of the life spectrum. I've been privileged to be with those as they've passed from this life to the next. I think of one case of a dear brother, Bruce, and I'd be holding his hand and praying with him as he was gasping for breath and watching his mouth, his lips imitating me as I prayed the Lord's Prayer. And there I was with him, and then moments later, the most noticeable thing about this process, I could see he stopped breathing. And then it was like there's this infinite difference, isn't there, from the moment before to the moment after. You are just so impressed with how utterly different it is. And the difference was breath. Or I think in terms of the beginning of life. My wife and I were privileged to have a really very loving, kind obstetrician, also one who was, I suppose, irresponsible. He allowed me to deliver 3 of our 4 children. I've never heard of this. Maybe there are some who have, well, done it in taxi cabs and this kind of thing. But there I was, delivering 3 of my 4 children. I was thinking, this is just amazing. These little squishy beings coming out of my wife that were all their heads all contorted and compressed and slippery. I was afraid I'd drop them. And just through the process, my kids would come out and they'd be frighteningly colored in this dark purple way. And all of a sudden, with the compression of the birth process, the first thing, without any spanking or anything, they just would then, their lungs would inflate and there would be this inhalation that you could not miss, and suddenly they had color, and it was like an infinite difference when there's breath from non-life to life, it seemed, as you observe this. And, well, that's what the Bible uses as an image for our own experience. Job says, "The Spirit of God," literally, or the breath of God, "the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." It's like God's Spirit is the means by which He does CPR on the world, bringing physical life. In the original creation, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And throughout Genesis, you get this Spirit of God and breath of God, or Spirit of life and breath of life used synonymously. And Jesus, spiritually, then using this, says, well, this is the explanation for spiritual life, too. He breathed on his disciples, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And now, on the other side of his resurrection, they had a new power within, an animation within that gave them spiritual sensitivity. That's what we need. You can't fake Christianity. You need to have God's own animating spirit giving you new life from within in order that you might walk and live according to his will, experiencing the life he came to give you. Nicodemus asks a question a second time in verse 9. So not only are the mechanics stressing the role of not your willpower, but the Holy Spirit, but secondly, the answer how can be the question how can be answered in terms of the means, instrumental means. How can this be? Nicodemus asks in verse 9. Jesus responds with some exasperation. You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? How can you pretend, Nicodemus, to be an expert on the Bible, the Old Testament, and not have learned one of the most fundamental lessons from Genesis to Malachi, which is that you cannot save yourself, that you need a supernatural work of God to transform you on the inside? This was the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. That's what we need. That's what the Old Testament says over and over again by example and by precept and by prophetic promise. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. Has God done that for you? And I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. How could you not get that, Nicodemus? And then Jesus goes ahead and gives another allusion to an Old Testament passage that I'm sure Nicodemus caught and should have understood when he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's in verse 14 and 15. Why would Jesus mention that example out of the book of Numbers, chapter 21? Well, it's because it's a vivid illustration of the principle that it's not enough to be physically reborn, but that you need to be spiritually reborn. Because it involves a time in Israel's experience where they were, in fact, physically reborn. Now, you're going to ask, how is that possible? Let me tell you. Let me give you the background. Some of you are aware of the background if you've been following along our reading program that some of the members of the church are using to read through the Bible and this year, and you're about halfway through Numbers, and so you probably have got the flow of the story. But in case you don't, our last hymn that we'll be singing this morning is actually a summary of the whole book of Numbers. Guide thou me, thou great Jehovah, is an intentional summation of the story of the book of the Numbers. In any case, here's what Israel's experience was. They had come to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law, as you know, and God was preparing them to go into the promised land and use that first year of Sinai and the months following to get them ready. Then at Kadesh, right below the promised land, just south of it, poised to now enter the promised land, God, through Moses, instructs the people to send in 12 spies to check it out. And you know the story. They went into the promised land. They came back. 10 of them, unfortunately, however, came back while affirming it's fabulous up there, just as good as God promised. Nevertheless, they concluded, we can't possibly take it. Look at us. We don't have weapons. We don't have the armies. We can't do it. And only 2 spies came back with a faithful report saying, oh, yes, we can. Do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people of the land because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the 10 overruled the 2, and Israel then refused to go into the land, and God, in response then, condemned them to a period of 40 years of remedial reading. For the next 40 years, they went through the wilderness, back and forth, over and around, learning the hard way how to walk by faith and not by sight. All those years, God would provide miraculously the manna from heaven and try to allow them to go through difficult experiences and then pull through and show that he could be trusted. They'd be thirsty, and then suddenly there'd be a provision of water or whatever it was. Teaching them to walk by faith. Now, at the end of the book of Numbers, where this story that Jesus is referring to comes from, it's at the end of the 40 years. All those 40 years were determined so that all the adults could die off. Every last one of them has now passed from this life to the next. Israel was, in effect, physically reborn. A whole new population now stood poised to now enter the promised land 40 years later. Oh, there were still, Moses was still alive. Aaron had just died. And Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, would be privileged to come into the promised land, but otherwise physically reborn. And then what happens? Well, the Bible tells us that God told his people, well, we're just going to do it a little different this time. You're not going to go up through the soft underbelly of the promised land. Instead, we're going to go around a 500-mile detour around Edom, and then we'll come up at the Jordan River at Jericho. People don't like to have the plan changed. They forget who's God. And so the response of Israel to this distressing news, the Bible tells us the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. They're talking about the manna from heaven. So physical rebirth did what? It did nothing. They're right back where they started. They're making the very same complaint that they had made 40 years earlier. Why did you ever bring us up out of Egypt? Oh, we wish we were back there again. You know, the good old days when Pharaoh was trying to commit genocide against us. They didn't get it. And so God, in desperation then, has to ratchet up the discipline. And the Bible tells us, this is why it's so crucial, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. Numbers 21:6. You wonder, why such a severe punishment? Well, because everything depends on it. What are we going to do, another 40 years? You know, this could go on forever. So there was a necessity in the severity of this punishment to get their attention, a 2x4 right between the eyes, so that they would realize the dire consequences of this rebellion. You say, well, why snakes? Why not a hurricane or a earthquake or a famine or something else? Well, actually, snakes were an apt punishment in this case because, you see, as I just mentioned, the people in their rebellion were longing to go back to Egypt. Egypt had as its emblem the cobra. You may remember on the Pharaoh, if you've been at the Museum of Fine Arts, have seen Egyptian iconography, the Pharaoh, as a part of his headpiece, has the uraeus. It's the cobra in a striking posture up there. And it was the symbol of the Wadjet, goddess Wadjet, who was the protector of Egypt and of the Pharaoh. And according to their mythology, when you come into Pharaoh's presence, if you displease him in any way, the Wadjet goddess strikes you and spits venom against you. And of course, that represents the invincible power of Pharaoh. It represents Egypt. What God was doing was basically punishing Israel as he often punishes us by giving them their wish come true. They want to go back to Egypt? Okay, well, let's see what Egypt's all about, only this time with its true identity unmasked. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. You think you want life on your own terms, but it always ends up being just another formula for a living death. It's just that cobra type of life that you are really wishing on yourself. We who know the history of Israel and Egypt know what that slavery was really like. What the genocide was really all about. That's what God wants to deliver us out of. Why should we want to go back into the cesspool when it is so self-destructive, so damaging, so robbing us of what real life is about? And so God, using this punishment, actually did secure the repentance of the people. They cried out to God for deliverance from the serpents. And the Lord responded mercifully. They asked, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned as we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And then Moses praying for the people, the Lord said to him, "Make a snake and put it on a pole." This is what Jesus is referring to. "Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on the pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. And so Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now you're thinking, this is such a strange comparison, so unflattering. How is Jesus like a snake? I mean, it just doesn't seem like there's any connection. But in fact, in a very deep way, he is like this particular snake, this particular bronze serpent. And he is like it, as he himself points out, in many respects. First of all, of course, there's the lifting up. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus talks about being lifted up, that's a reference to him getting up on the cross. In John chapter 12, he says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is lifted up, same vocabulary as that serpent lifted up on the standard, on the pole, so everyone could see it. Jesus is also like that serpent because that bronze serpent is an emblem of the judgment God's people deserve, right? It's an emblem of the living snakes that are really threatening them. And so also Jesus, when we look at the cross, what we see, oh, of course we see how much God loves us, but in particular what we see is what our sin deserves. We see the curse that we deserve, just like the serpent. We have this coming to us. We have two choices in life. We either receive for ourselves and endure ourselves the judgment that God visits on sin, or we have Jesus undergo the punishment for us on the cross. And so it's like that serpent in the wilderness. And then thirdly, and maybe most powerfully, we recognize that the two are parallel because it's through faith that healing and salvation comes, through faithful looking. Some of you know, one of my hobbies earlier in life was herpetology. Over the course of a summer, I'd often have as many as 100 snakes that I and the children in the various camps I was working at would have collected. And some strange reason, I like snakes. Anyway, I liked them so much, I'd often bring them home in my mother's glove compartment. But I wouldn't tell her until we got home. And then she'd freak out, you know, "Oh, Gordon, what did you do that for?" But of course, it was always just a milk snake or something that, something that was quite harmless. A ribbon snake I had a couple of times and whatever. But I want you to imagine we have just tons, not of harmless milk snakes, tons of cobras here in the sanctuary. Just imagine now. They're all on the floor. They're around your feet, climbing around your shoes, and they're all around here. Now, I want you to look up here while those snakes are threatening the lives of you and your fellow parishioners. Don't you see that taking your eyes off that circumstance is not just something magical? It's not just, it's faith. It takes faith to lift your eyes off your circumstances that have got you so caught up in them and terrified and frightened, and to see Jesus, to let your eyes look at him. The Bible talks about our faith in terms of this need to look at Christ. Jesus speaks of this, "This is my Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We look to Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. It's like Peter, who one time asked Jesus to command him to come across on the water to the Savior. Remember, as Peter would look at Jesus, he could walk on the water. But the moment he got distracted and started thinking about the wind and the waves, that's when he began to sink. And so it is with us. What is the instrumental means of your experience of being born again? It is, in fact, putting your faith in Christ, looking to Jesus. Of course, even the ability to look is already the evidence of regeneration, that God has already been at work at you, taking the scales away from your eyes, giving you a heart inclined to believe. How can we be born again? How can we know we're born again? Don't think it has to be some dramatic, spine-tingling experience. It is for some of us. Some of you have had that. It's like Paul on the road to Damascus. But it can be just as real without that. You don't necessarily have to have experienced something that made all kinds of electric tingles up and down your spine. C.S. Lewis talks about his experience. He said, "I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one Sunday morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in any great emotion. It just happened." You may not be able to remember when you were born again. I can't even remember when I was born the first time. But we know we are born, whether physically or spiritually, if we are alive. If the signs of spiritual life are there, the diagnostic tests, the test of faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." There's the test, of course, also of love. Little babies just are programmed to love their parents, and so it is with our spiritual birth. 1 John 5, 1 goes on to say, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. If God is your Father, you would love me," Jesus said. Jesus is the child in this case. If you love God, you're going to love God's only begotten Son. Do you love him? If so, then that is an evidence that you have been born again. If you have a relationship of love, we have the Spirit that by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." And of course, finally, there's the test of life. The test of a transformed life. New life within that starts at the citadel and works out as the Lord makes you over into his likeness. Just like little children. At first, you know, they don't much. Well, they do a little bit look like their parents. But they really get to look more and more like their parents, don't they, over time? And so it is for you. You're born, by definition, you're born to grow. You're not born fully mature. That would be rather weird. You know, going to the hospital and seeing the new little baby and there's a 21-year-old sitting in the crib, right? You say, "Well, that's a little weird. Must have been a switch here or something." No, you start little and then you develop. And so also it is with us. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Already we're his children. But what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John writes in 1 John 3, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God, namely Jesus, keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. There is a life of progress in sanctification as God, by his Spirit, changes you from the inside out. Oh, we wish it were faster. We're ashamed of all the mishaps, all the rebellion along the way. But praise be to God that he does not let up on us, and we need not let up on our pursuit of him. May it be the case for every one of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us as we wrestle with this wonderful passage and are reminded and see it through the lens of a life shared before us. We thank you for Star Glidden's testimony, one which in many ways could be said of all of us, and recognizing our desperate need for a genuine relationship with you, for your rescue from our own missteps, our own rebellion, our own failed attempts to do life on our own terms. Help us to repent of these and cling to you who are the giver of life, the giver of what is really life, not in name only, but in reality. In the Savior's name we ask it. Amen.